Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this Family Bible Hour is Pastor Paul Ludtke.
Songs specifically here, and especially at the Bible Church, because we want them to affirm the biblical truth. We want them to re-speak, so to speak, what God's Word has already said. That's why these songs reflect topics such as the Godhead, and they reflect topics such as salvation. They even speak about our relationship to God and our restitution to God, our redemption by His Son. We even sang this morning, you may not have noticed it in the last two songs, but we sang about our topic this morning. The title of this morning's message is "The Wrath of God is Satisfied." And in the last two hymns that we sung, they included these words. From before the throne of God above, we sang, "For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me." The Him being Jesus. All of that theology summarized in just a few words. Later on in that same hymn, the hymn writer writes, "One with Himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by His blood." Even in the song that we just concluded, "Here is love," we see the same themes. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us His precious blood. The words that are in those songs are not arbitrary. The words that are in those songs are important. In fact, one song that we sing quite frequently has a phrase in it that garnered significant attention just a few years ago. In the song, which we sing frequently but did not sing today, "In Christ Alone." In Christ alone my hope is found. In that particular song, the writers of that song include this sentence. They write, "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." The wrath of God was satisfied. Those six words became the source of conflict between the song's authors, Stuart Townsend and Keith Getty, and a denominational committee, the Presbyterian Committee on Congregational Singing for the Presbyterian Church USA, or often referred to as PCUSA. The Committee on Hymns had a problem with this song, but they liked all the rest of the song, and so they wanted to include it in their hymnal. And so they went to the authors, and they asked if they could just make a slight change to that sentence. Instead of "the wrath of God was satisfied," they wanted to write, "the love of God was magnified." The authors did not agree to this change, and the conflict and the reverberations of that conflict made its way all the way to the Huffington Post, an article that was written in August of 2015. The authors of that article tried to understand why there would be such a conflict. And one who had taken the side of the PCUSA, the Committee on Hymns. Though not a Presbyterian, he wrote an article in support of their position. His name was Bob Terry. He was the editor of the Alabama Baptist newspaper. And he, in speaking to the Huffington Post, stated that he believed that yes, Jesus paid the price for sin. Yes, Jesus' death did pay for sin. But that to write the lyric that the wrath of God is satisfied just went too far. He stated for the Huffington Post, "Sometimes Christians carelessly make God out to be some kind of ogre, an ogre whose angry wrath overflowed until the innocent Jesus suffered enough to calm him down." Well, after writing this, Mr. Terry was chastised. Not our Bob Terry, just in case, Bob and Carolyn, I don't want you to feel like I'm in any way saying this person is related to you. But this Mr. Terry in Alabama, the Alabama Terry, was chastised by many of his fellow Baptists, and the controversy ensued and made its way all the way up to the Huffington Post. While he was chastised, the controversy remained. Does the Bible teach what we would refer to as penal substitutionary atonement? Did God actually require his son to pay the penalty as a substitute and as a ransom for sin? And if that's true, is Mr. Terry right? Does that requirement make God an ogre? The hymn committee for PCUSA thought it did. Mr. Terry agreed with him. The authors of the hymn didn't budge. But that question remains, and it relates specifically to our study of the cross in the Gospel of Luke. If you're not there already, turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 23. I'm going to reread for us this section that we're in this morning, but we're not going to spend really hardly any time in these verses. But let me just reread them for us to remind us of where we're at. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured. And the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. There is so much that is occurring at the cross, so much that is occurring in the moments that are described here. We pick up on different parts of it from different gospel writers, but what we're going to do, and we've done last week and continue this week, is just kind of press a pause button to help us understand more of what is happening at the cross. Last week, we attempted to answer the question of why was there darkness at the cross? In fact, why was there such darkness that it extinguished the light of the sun? Why was this the only time in the Bible where darkness conquered light? And the answer was that God was in the darkness. That just as when God was there, when he ratified his unilateral covenant with Abram, a covenant that only he could bring to pass, when he was in the darkness with Abram, before there was a Jewish people, before there was a promised land, he made a covenant with Abram, and he promised him a nation, and he promised him that land, and he promised him a blessing that would come from his family that would bless all the nations. He gave him an eternal covenant that was fulfilled in part through Jesus, through the king of that nation, through the sovereign of that land, and through the Savior who would bless all the nations. God was in the darkness when he was with Abram, and God was in the darkness when he was with Moses and Israel at Sinai, when that nation that had been promised to Abram was formed and when it was established. God continued on in his relationship with not a unilateral covenant, but a bilateral covenant, an agreement and a promise between two parties that they're both required to keep their end of what they committed to. Essentially, that covenant meant that God would reward obedience with blessing, but that meant that he would also judge disobedient with the curses that were laid out in that covenant. Here, God gave to his people a written covenant, something the Bible refers to as the law, that laid out all of Israel's obligations to God. This covenant was temporary and given for the purpose of exposing sin, that the more that the Israelites would try to obey this covenant, the more they would see how sinful they were, how many more sacrifices they needed to offer, and they could never get to an end of the need for those sacrifices. This is a covenant that was a continual reminder to them of the need for a covering and a payment for their sin. God was in the darkness at Sinai, just as he was in the darkness with Abram, and he was in the darkness at the cross. He was there as he established his new covenant, a covenant that was ratified in the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, a covenant that was there to fulfill part of what he had promised to Abraham. That blessing for all of the nations would be found in Jesus. And a covenant that was initiated to end the covenant with Israel, to replace that covenant with a new covenant. And that's what Jesus told his disciples in the upper room. That's why the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, because that covenant was no longer in effect. There was no longer a need for priests and sacrifices in order to enter into the Holy of Holies. So was God at the cross with Jesus? He was. God was in the darkness at the cross with Jesus. That's why the darkness was there. But we ended our time last week with an additional question. Well, if God was there, then what was he doing? If God never left for those 3 hours from 12 noon until 3 p.m., the whole land covered in darkness, what was he doing during that time? Well, I'm here to tell you, God was not there as a spectator. He wasn't some referee or some observer. He wasn't a supervisor with his clipboard, just checking off and making sure that everything was going forward according to plan. He wasn't there just to watch what was going on. But if that's the case, why was he there? God was there for a purpose. And it was a purpose on which the entirety of his plan of redemption hinged. From the time that Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and God promised a seed that would crush the head of Satan, and God's plan of redemption began. The entirety of his plan, through Abram, through Israel, now in Christ, hinged on his purpose for being there at the cross. God was there to perform an action only he could do. And that takes us back to what we read earlier this morning in Isaiah 53. And that's where we're going to spend the balance of our morning this morning. Isaiah 53 helps us understand, because we would never have understood it if God hadn't given it this chapter to us, why God was there at the cross in the darkness. So turn in your Bibles this morning back to Isaiah 53. Back to Isaiah 53. Why was God there? Well, if we're going to begin Isaiah 53, I want to make sure that we understand kind of the ramp that starts this chapter, and that begins in Isaiah 52. So very briefly, take a look at verse 13 of Isaiah 52. It introduces the topic. Isaiah writes, "Behold, my servant." This is a prophecy about God's servant. It's a prophecy about Jesus. And verse 14 speaks about Jesus. "So his appearance in the middle of verse 14 was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man." Jesus was disfigured as this suffering servant at the cross more than any man in history. He was brutalized at the cross. And even in what we have discovered already as we've walked our way through Luke's gospel, well, we know he was physically beaten. We know he was whipped. His back was filleted open. We know that he suffered beatings at the hands of the Romans and even at the hands of the temple guards of the Jews. We know that a crown of thorns was placed on his head. We know he was bloodied and he was weak to the point that he couldn't even carry his own cross. He was physically beaten, but he was emotionally drained. Let's turn back to Isaiah. Turn back to Isaiah. As I stated before, Isaiah 53 begins really at the end of Isaiah 52, where the subject of Isaiah 53 is introduced. It is my servant in verse 13 of Isaiah 52. The prophecy would be about Jesus. And the prophecy includes what is stated in verse 14, that this servant, his appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of man. Jesus was brutalized at the cross. He was brutalized in many ways, and we have looked at this as we have made our way through the Gospel of Luke. He was brutalized physically, beaten with his back torn open. He was whipped. He was bloodied by having a crown of thorns placed upon his brow. Physically tormented to the point where he was unable to even carry his cross to Golgotha. But that's not the only sort of punishment that he endured at the cross. He suffered emotionally. All of those that followed him had scattered. He had watched as Peter himself had deserted him. No one was there to be with him. And he was battered spiritually, a target of Satan, whom God had given this hour and this power of darkness to be able to permit him and his legions of angels to engage in the spiritual warfare that is not flesh and blood, not what we can see. But God permitted, as Jesus could recognize Satan in the eyes of Judas and suffered even at his hand up until this moment at the cross. This was a voluntary cup that Jesus was drinking. But none of that could compare to what would take place in these hours. And that is what we find here beginning in Isaiah 53. Here we have divine insight into what was happening between God the Father and God the Son, the Lord Jesus himself at the cross. Let's begin by looking at the first four verses. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. The suffering servant, when he would arrive, would go unrecognized. He would be unheralded. He would not be viewed as a servant of God. No one would pay attention to him. He would not come with majesty, but he would be born in a stable. And as a result, verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men. He would not be a man of rejoicing at this coming. He would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. That's the Jesus that went to the cross. And when he did suffer there, verse 4 says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Oh, there would be no doubt at the cross that Jesus was suffering at the hands of God, that it was God himself that was judging him, but those that were there would not see it that way. They would see him suffering at God's hand. They came to the correct conclusion. He was smitten of God. He was struck down of God, but they believed that that was happening because Jesus himself was sinful, because Jesus had claimed to be God. Their assumption was that he was a blasphemer. He was falsely claiming to be the Messiah. And therefore, all that he was receiving, he deserved. He received their mockery. So it was obvious that God was the one that was striking him at the cross. But those that were there believed that he deserved it. Isaiah continues in verse 5. We'll see in these next two verses the true reason for the blows that were coming from his father. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. It was our transgressions, our iniquities, it was for the sake of our well-being that this was occurring to him. Yahweh himself, at the end of verse 6, was causing the iniquity of us all to fall upon him, to encounter him, for him to come into contact with iniquity. That language is not there by chance. When the prophet uses these words to fall on him, any self-respecting Israelite would have immediately had their thoughts drawn to the sacrificial system, would have had their thoughts drawn to the sin and the guilt offerings that were made, would have had their thoughts drawn to the Day of Atonement that God had established for Israel, when Israel was receiving instructions of how they were to live in the land, even in Leviticus. In Leviticus 16:30, God instructed them that there would be a day in which atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. What is this atonement that's being talked about? When we refer to atonement in the Bible, that word has different facets of meaning. Doesn't just have one and only one perspective. Atonement represents multiple functions that occur to deal with man's problem of sin. God is dealing with man's problem of sin at the cross. And so this word atonement is used to help us understand all of the different ways that this is being dealt with. You'll recall last week that we referred to this verse in Habakkuk chapter 1. Verse 13 of Habakkuk chapter 1, speaking of God, says, "Your eyes are too holy to approve evil." And what that means is not that God could not be in the presence or could not view, is a better way to say it, could not view or look upon evil. No, that means that God cannot overlook it. He is incapable of overlooking sin. Sin must be dealt with. From the garden, that was true. And in the garden, God promised Adam and Eve a future solution for sin. And in the meantime, himself made them coverings and sacrificed animals to cover their own sin. Because sin kills. It always kills. And sin separates. It always separates. And that occurred at the garden, and that has occurred in every sin since then. Sin must be dealt with. For man to be reconciled to God, something must be done with sin. And that's where the word atonement comes in. And we'll tie this back onto this iniquity of us all to fall on him in just a moment, because that's atonement language. The meaning of atonement includes all of the following. The meaning of atonement has a flavor of a covering over. The meaning of atonement has a sense of cleansing, as we saw even in Leviticus 16, that the whole purpose of the Day of Atonement was to cleanse his people, to make them clean from their sin. But the meaning of atonement also includes this idea of payment for sin, of a ransom, an exchange of one innocent life in exchange for a guilty life. When the Bible speaks of that guilt and speaks of what would represent the life for the innocent and the guilty, God has ordained that it's blood that represents life. Life is represented in an individual's blood. We understand that. If there were someone who was bleeding out, whose blood was drained from them, we would say it looks like their life is draining away. They've lost so much blood, their life is draining away, because we recognize that life is in the blood. That's a principle that God put into effect. In Leviticus 17:11, God speaking says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." Blood representing life makes atonement. So there is a large aspect of atonement that is reflected in the concept of an innocent replacing the guilty, a ransom of blood. So, is God just some erratic pagan deity, just requiring blood in order to appease him at any time? Is God some sort of, I'm searching here for a word, I don't want to use one that is going to be difficult to understand. Suffice it to say, if God were a God that when it were not raining, We would all be standing around wondering, what should we do? Should we go sacrifice something to appease him? Or if you and your wife were infertile and didn't have children, well, maybe we just need to sacrifice something to appease him. That would be arbitrary. That would be erratic. That's what the pagans would do, as if God is just waiting for some blood in order to now all of a sudden make your life better than it was before. Is that what the God of the Bible is? No. But it's still critical to remember that because he's not that, doesn't mean that he's not offended or angry over sin. That blood isn't important. That sin isn't important. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. There is not a single sin of thought, sin of action. There's not a sin done purposefully or not that does not bear the wrath of God upon it. Just because God is not an erratic deity, a pagan god, where the people that worship it have no idea how to make the god happy, doesn't mean that he's not serious about sin. And so when God established atonement and the Day of Atonement for Israel, it included this kind of payment. It included a blood payment for sin. It meant that the high priest would slaughter a bull, would take the blood from the bull, would go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy of place where God's presence was, at the mercy seat, and sprinkle the blood of the bull on the mercy seat for him and for his own family. An innocent in exchange for his own guilt. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would, after doing that, go back outside. And there would be two goats in front of him, and they would draw lots, and one would be chosen, and that one would be slaughtered and offered as a sacrifice, and the blood would be given to the high priest to go back into the Holy of Holies and now to sprinkle the mercy seat on behalf of all the rest of the people of Israel. Innocent on behalf of the guilty in exchange for the guilty. And he would come outside and they would take the remaining blood between the bull and the goat. They would sprinkle it on the altar to consecrate that, to cover the sin, to cleanse the people, to take the innocent in place of the guilty. But then the goat that was remaining, the live goat, this is what would happen to that goat. I want to read for you Leviticus 16, and this is what connects to this language in Isaiah 53. Leviticus 16, verses 20 through 22. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat to the wilderness. The live goat, the priest put his hand on the head, and then all of the sins of the people were being represented by being put onto that sacrifice, the one that would be alive. That's the language that God is using in Isaiah 53:6. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, to be put on him, the scapegoat. What is God doing at the cross? What is God doing in the darkness during those 3 hours? He's striking his son with sin. He is putting the sin of mankind on his son. He is striking this suffering servant. It doesn't mean that the blows that were struck by the Jewish leaders or the Romans, that they're any less responsible for that, for nailing an innocent man to a cross, for putting him to death. But none of that fell outside of God's plan. That's why Peter said that it was all due to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God in Acts 2:23. God is taking man's iniquity, and iniquity here means man's perversities. It means when man, any way in which man distorts God's holiness is perverse. When God's holiness is distorted in any way, shape, or form, that is sin. And Isaiah, by the word of the Lord, is saying that those distortions, those perversities, are put on Christ, placed on God's Son. Where is God? At the cross. What is he doing at the cross in the darkness? He's striking his Son with all these sins. And when you get to verse 10 in Isaiah 53, there's even more for us to grasp. Isaiah writes, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands." What this verse tells us is that God was not just striking his Son. God was pleased to crush him. And just in case we might think that this word pleased might just be an English representation of a word that would make us feel better, pleased means he delighted to do this. He delighted. He was satisfied in putting him to grief. Well, this seems like it's too much to bear, too much to understand. It seems like perhaps Mr. Terry was right. God is this ogre. And how could we possibly say that the wrath of God is satisfied? How could we possibly sing that in our songs if God is pleased to crush his Son? Is this some sort of perverse sadism? Taking the pleasure in the sin, sinful pleasure in the pain of someone else? Is that what God is doing here? And while, admittedly, it's not an easy question to answer, it would appear on the surface, based on how we would read it, that looks like what's going on here. In fact, I've heard some pastors say that God reluctantly struck his Son, as if God only did it because he had no other viable options in front of him, and so he was kind of backed into a corner, and he really didn't want to do it, but he had no other choice, and so he struck him. Is that the case? Is that what's going on here? That's not what it says. Verse 10, the Lord, Yahweh himself, was delighted to crush his only begotten Son. Why? Why would God be pleased for this to happen to Jesus? Well, as you're searching the resources of your mind to answer that question, I want to help you. And I want to encourage you. You already know the answer. We've, in some way, covered this ground, even in the Gospel of Luke. You may not want to turn there, but just real quickly, I'll do it for us. In Luke 22, when Jesus is in the Garden of Crushing in Gethsemane, he says this, "Father," in verse 42 of Luke 22, "if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Do you want to know how God can be pleased, be delighted, even be satisfied in this? Because it was his will. It was God's will. It was his sovereign and perfect and purposeful will for Jesus to drink this cup of crushing, this cup of suffering, this cup as a sin bearer was all God's will. And let me tell you this truth, God is always pleased when his will is done. When his will comes to fruition, when his will is accomplished, because nothing can thwart his will, when his will is obeyed, you can bank on the fact that God will be pleased, and God will be delighted, and God will be satisfied, because his will is being done, and there is nothing sinful or wrong or evil about God's will. The first reason why God could be pleased at this was because his will was being done. But there's a second reason, and we find it later here as we continue on in verse 10. Why would God be pleased at this? Look at what is said in the rest of this verse. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, if Jesus would become the very Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, if he would atone for sin, if he would obey the will of the Father, if Jesus would do that, then he, the servant himself, Jesus, would render himself a guilt offering, this is what will happen for him. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The cross was a day for the servant to be smitten and struck. But God could be pleased in that because there was a coming time when that would allow the Father to bless the Son in ways that he had never done so before. He would receive bountiful blessings from his Father, which would mean that this death that he would suffer would not last. He would have to rise from the dead in order to receive these. He would not remain dead. He would become alive, and he would receive, what does it say? He will see his offspring. He will, as Peter says, receive a people for his own possession. I don't know about you, but this is a very special and sweet time in our lives as we get to see our children begin the process of having their own children. There is hardly anything sweeter in my life than to be alive and to see my offspring, to see my grandchildren, and Lord willing, maybe even someday see great-grandchildren. There's nothing that gives me more joy than that. And what the prophet is saying is that one of the rewards for Jesus bearing up under the Father striking him with this sin is that when he is alive, he will have an offspring. He will have a people that will belong to him. And there will be joy in looking for that. And he would be able to enjoy them forever. He will prolong his days. The blessing that God would be able to give to his Son is not just a people, not just an offspring, but time forever to enjoy them. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. God would give him reign and rule and prosperity. If he, as the innocent, would bear the Father's wrath, if he, as the innocent, would take on the sin of the world, he would receive the Father's eternal blessing in a way that he had not been given before. The innocent in exchange for the guilty. Beloved, the plan of redemption in the Bible is not about us. We rightly focus on what our responsibility is before the truth that we're given, of our responsibility to confess of our sins and repent of our sins and to walk in faith and obedience as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But beloved, God's plan of redemption is not about us. God's plan of redemption is about the Father lifting up his Son. It's about the Father blessing his Son. It's about the Father seating his Son at his right hand of pleasure and rule forevermore. The story of the cross, the story of the Bible, the story of Jesus includes us. But don't ever think it's about you, because it's not. It's about the Father and his relationship to the Son. Now, we don't have time, but you can just mark down in your notes to go look at Ephesians 1, verses 18 through 23. It's where we opened our service this morning. And I want you to focus, when you read those verses, on what our eyes being enlightened lead to. It leads to understanding and worshiping and seeing the plan of redemption through God's eyes and all that he's done in Christ. And we are just a part of that. God is pleased. He is satisfied to strike and crush and grieve his Son at the cross, because by his will, the cross becomes the means by which God brings greater blessing and greater glory and greater honor to his Son. Why is God pleased to crush him? Because it means that his will is being obeyed. His will is coming to fruition, and it means that he is going to be able to give blessing and honor and glory to his Son in ways that he would not have been able to do so before. Remember that song that we ended our service with a few weeks ago? Is he worthy? Is he worthy? It is because of God striking Jesus at the cross that he is worthy. It's all because of this and what we see here in Isaiah 53. And it just comes into even clearer picture in these last few verses. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, speaking of Christ, he, Jesus, will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. We see here that biblical principle of the one justifying the many, not the all, but the many. How? By bearing their iniquities, bearing their perversion of God's holiness on himself. And it's not just God that is satisfied. We see here that he, Jesus, the suffering servant, will see it and be satisfied. Jesus is satisfied as well. Christ's anguish will be turned into satisfaction, because he will have done what he came to do. He came to be the good shepherd. He came to seek and save the lost. He came to bring those whom God would give him to glory. And when it happens, he's satisfied. When his work is completed, then the great plan of redemption is accomplished. Man is reconciled to God. Man's sin problem is resolved. And Jesus is satisfied. The striking of Christ becomes satisfaction, both for God and for his Son. What was God doing at the cross? What was God doing in the darkness? As difficult at times as it might be to comprehend, the Father was striking his Son. He was pouring out his wrath. his deep-seated burning anger against sin, against all sin, against everything that stands against his holiness. He was pouring all of that out on Christ. God didn't turn away, unable to be able to see his son suffer. God was the instrument of his suffering that day. One author said this: for 3 hours, Jesus suffered unspeakable torment, matched only by the Father's holy capacity to strike so severely the one he loved so infinitely. Only an infinite soul could take on that sin. And only an infinite love could bring so much good out of it. Now, I will admit that thinking of a father striking his son is never something that we can fully grasp or understand. I think it's very hard for us to appreciate this. We can't even imagine, as fathers and sons of sons and of children, striking them. But I think to help us maybe understand a little bit of what is going on here, God gave us the story of Abraham and Isaac, where after waiting for 25 years from the promise, Isaac is finally born to an infertile couple. And as he grows up, and as the fulfillment of this promise, one day God tells Abraham to take this son of promise and travel to Mount Moriah, which is the mountain of Jerusalem. And when he gets there, he has him build an altar. And when he gets there, he takes the sticks that his son carried up the mountain and lays them on the altar. And when his son asks, "Father, where's the sacrifice?" the father binds his son and puts it on the altar. And he raises his knife, about ready to slay and strike his own son in obedience to his heavenly father, not understanding, simply believing that if God had called him to kill his own son, then God must be powerful enough to resurrect him. And God stops him and says, "You have shown that you are obedient to me, Abraham. Look, there's a ram stuck in the bushes. Go use that ram as the sacrifice instead. Use that ram as the substitute." Abraham was willing to strike his son out of love for God. God was willing to strike his son out of love for us. Out of love for us. What do we do with God at the cross? What do we do with the wrath of God and him being there in the darkness? Should we be ashamed of it? Should we simply just say we cannot fathom what that must be like, so we must write it out of all of our hymns? We must pretend it doesn't exist. Should we take that truth and treat it as if it's the only thing that God says in the Bible, become the only nail that our hammer can hit? Or are we to take it as God reveals it in his glory, as he shows us about himself, as he helps us understand more of what is accomplished in salvation? Beloved, God doesn't avoid this kind of blunt language about what happened at the cross. In Zechariah 13:7, he says that he is going to strike the shepherd. Jesus doesn't shy away from that language. When he's with his disciples, he quotes that verse and he says, "You'll fall away this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd." Jesus knows it's God that is going to do the striking. They don't shy away from that language. They're not ashamed of it. Beloved, we don't have to be ashamed of what God is not ashamed of. What do we gain from this morning? We must understand that God is serious about sin. God cannot simply overlook it, pretend as if it doesn't exist, sweep it into the corner, make it seem as if it's no big deal. But God has made provision for it. He's made provision for our sin through the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the sin for all who would confess and repent and believe on him. Beloved, we don't have to be ashamed of the wrath of God. We don't have to be fearful of the conversation of, well, isn't your God an ogre for striking his own son? But at a personal level, this truth should cause us to be eager to go before the throne of grace, to welcome the opportunity to confess our sin to a God who has made provision for it. Beloved, don't harbor your sin. Don't hide your sin as if you will need to pay for your sin and you're okay with that, because it's better to have to do that than to have to admit it before God. No, come to a God who, although he would strike his son, in doing so, made provision for your sin and my sin and all the sin of all who would believe on him to be covered and cleansed and paid for. Now, that is not all the truth that's here. Speaking about the atonement, speaking about the wrath of God, we've only scratched the surface on what some of those implications are. And we may have the opportunity to touch on them in the future, maybe next week, maybe in the weeks to come. But I thought it was important for us to at least understand what was going on in the darkness. Not just that God was there, but what was happening in those 3 hours as well. You'll notice that I had included in our time together the opportunity to sing the hymn, Hallelujah, What a Savior. We have run out of time this morning to be able to do that. If you want to take that time to do that yourself, read through them or those words or sing them later on today, that would be an encouragement, I'm sure, for yourself. But this morning, let's just close our time in prayer and allow us to move forward with our day. Lord, we come before you. Lord, I thank you that when we come to the difficult questions in the Bible, we come to the difficulties of thinking, does the Bible really say this? Is it really true that you were pleased to crush your son? Do we have to shy away from saying words like, your wrath is satisfied, as if Jesus was actually paying a ransom for sin, as if that was what you wanted? Father, we don't have to shy away from those questions, for you give us your answers. And Lord, when we submit to what you have revealed to us in your word, there is peace and there is comfort. And there is opportunity for our own sins to be forgiven. Father, may that be the message that we bring to those that need you. May our very lips be the messengers of salvation and truth. May we willingly engage with those who would shy away from a God that could possibly do that, and help them to see what your word says. I thank you, Father, that you have given us truth that we would not have understood without your revelation. That is a kindness and a mercy. That is grace. We love you. We thank you for our time together this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, thanks for hanging in there this morning, and we look forward to the time where we won't be interrupting our time together and can just be rejoicing in being in the presence of one another once again. Again, look for that information this week as we get it out to you, and God bless you as you have the rest of the day with your family.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.